It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before resuming our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will direct us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. let's call it the handout, the imprimis, the way out by Larry Arn is on the wall. The link underneath his name is how you get to the site whereby you can get his edition of this. It's called the imprimis. We open up our study now in James 4:14. That's the next verse in our sequence, having completed our study of 4:13. And by the way, in verse 13, we saw the horrible example of free enterprise by people who were so arrogant that they felt that they could make things up on the fly. And in the end, the only absolute that they were willing to bring forth was the fact they were going to make a profit. So it was all about the money. We're going to make a profit. We don't know how, but we know there's a few steps you have to take, and we'll figure that out on the fly. And so that is a good example of the objective was to make money, not serve the people who would bring the money because you had a product worth buying. If you're only in it for the money, then you're going to be a swindler before it's over. If you're in it to provide a needful service or product and therefore do the best you can to put that on the line, then that will ultimately make you a living. And so if it's all about the money, you're going to crash and burn. If it's all about serving people with a product that they can use and therefore from which they can benefit, then that is the idea and ultimately you'll make a living. Verse 14. Begins with a nominative masculine plural of the relative pronoun hostis, translated yet. It deals with a principle which has quality, thus qualitative related relative pronoun. The King James Version translates this whereas, but the qualitative aspect of the relative pronoun requires it to read such a kind. Not whereas. In context, it refers to reversionists, and they are everywhere you go now. Even in the churches are not really bringing forward the impact that the Word of God has enjoyed in times past in this client nation. And the impact is the Word of God, and the Word of God has to be inculcated in the soul, evaluated for its truth. If you're a new believer and don't quite get the concept that's been taught, that's okay. That will come later. But once you grow in grace, you begin to acquire divine thought. And divine thought is absolute truth. That's aletheia in the New Testament and emeth in the Old. And truth never varies. It's always the truth. It can be positive or negative. It is always true that thus and so should not occur. It's always true that this and that should be followed as opposed to the lie and so on. But when you run into words like that, they are absolutes. The Word of God is absolute. They're not true today, but sometime in the future they won't be true. That's not aletheia. So this is a concept that has to be accepted, and therefore you can grow in grace and depend on what you learned. And if you depend on what you've learned, then therefore you know you can apply it and God will honor it. So we have the such a kind in context refers to reversionists. So again, what is it about these reversionists? The verse continues with the present middle indicative of the verb epistemi, translated understand. But, which is preceded by the objective negative conjunction uk, do not. This structure results in the translation, such a kind who do not understand rather than you do not know. Better read that way. So the present middle indicative of the verb epistemi refers to knowledge gained by prolonged practice, but accompanied by the negative conjunction ook, do not. James's subjects are reversionists. We noted that from chapter 1, verse 2. He started out blazing away, and he hasn't stopped all the way through chapter 5. So we have the negative conjunction ook, do not. So they are reversionists. They do not have any doctrine due to a prolonged residence in the cosmic systems. Now listen. You can be a part of this. You can be a reversionist. You can be very upset about the things that are going on around you. There are many things going on around you that should make people upset. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if that is true, if aletheia is true, if emeth is true, then you can learn what's true. You can depend on that to be always true, and you can guide yourself with that inventory of biblical ideas, making sure that what you know, what you understand, and what you believe is immutable. There's nothing greater than to know a source of absolute truth, and that is the Word of God. So there's concepts here that are very important. There's a middle voice here, a directive middle, which means their ignorance is not beneficial to them in this context. Not only are these believers in reversionism, they are engaged in reverse process reversionism. I want to show you a couple of things. Put these up on the board so you can review them. We haven't looked at these visuals for a good long while. And I think this context in this particular passage in James is important to review. Cosmic systems are blazing away in all five chapters, but we haven't noticed it lately, so let's take a look at this excerpt. The excerpt is from the book Reversionism, second edition, on page 37, and reads this way. The final stage in the descent into reversionism is characterized by the total influence of evil. Evil is Satan's plan, grace is God's plan, and the substitution of Satan's plan for God's plan. Satan's cosmic system is so powerful and devious that the reversionistic believer becomes divorced from reality. Divorced from reality is a believer, see, reversionistic though. Reverse process reversionism means to face in the opposite direction, to reverse course, to invert beliefs by a turnabout of thinking. All true values are pushed aside and priorities are inverted. The reversionist spurns that which he should love and loves that which he should spurn. Revelation 2:4 describes this as leaving your first love. So cosmic system, this is the arrogance complex. There are two, arrogance and hatred. What is the attitude of the believer? These are believers that do this. You're sold on the idea that unbelievers can be in this and love it. Attitude, mental attitude sins provide the functional categories of the cosmic systems. There are two of them, and they're all functional. Negative volition, passive study of the Bible, but with no intent of applying its doctrines. Authority, rejection of duly appointed authority or abuse of power when in positions of authority. Self-righteous, the conversion of moral standards into a system of salvation or for divine blessings. Sexual, self-gratification in which sex is ritual without reality and a frantic search for happiness. Criminal arrogance, an insolent attitude that unlawfully disregards the rights, the privacy, or property of others. Psychopathic, subjectivity produces distorted thinking that creates a fantasy world in the soul. Unhappiness, frustration creates a martyr complex and a desire to control others to get in their way. Iconoclastic, the attempt to destroy a revered person when he doesn't live up to one's expectations. Rational and irrational. Intellectual rejection of the Bible and emotional revolt against the Bible. Christian service. Efforts to perform good deeds and impress God minus the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can do nothing unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He is the guider. He guides you in your thought processes and applications. Client nation, when a majority of believers reject the laws of divine establishment and Bible doctrine. That is the bottom line on arrogance. Then there's even worse, cosmic systems, the hatred complex. You may know people in your family. You're sitting on the back porch, and everybody gathers around in the rocking chairs, and then everybody starts to spew what's in their souls. There may be one like this. The sin nature, genetically inherited trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose doctrine. Negative volition, propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. Anti-establishment, opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, and opposition to those who are in authority. Degeneration, disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. Demonism. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of the many through demon influence. Promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth. Cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologies that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. Religion. Man, by man's efforts to gain approbation from God, the system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of God's word. That is a dangerous thing going on in Christian congregations presently and has been doing so for a good long while. That's called religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is faith in the immutable word of God exegeted from its original languages. Religion is made up on the fly. Anthropocentric academic speculation. Adherence to hypotheses and theories that diminish the Bible as an absolute source of truth. For example, socialism, global warming, the Big Bang Theory, and Keynesianism. Evil, Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by exclusion of divine viewpoint. All of these checkpoints and these three areas are absolutely pertinent today. Reversionism has 8 stages. Reaction and distraction, wrong priorities, rejection of authority, lack of objectivity, hypersensitivity, retaliation due to perceived wrongs, bad decisions, self-fragmentation, addiction, preoccupation with self, no spiritual self-esteem. Take a look at that addiction. That's just the first stage of reversionism's reverse spiral. Reaction and distraction. What is it about addiction that is so popular today? We're even making legal a number of things that used to put you in jail. That's called loss of thought. Frantic search for happiness. Are you happy? Compensation for frustration. Why are you unhappy? Okay. Compensation for frustration, discouragement, and loneliness through power, pleasure, approbation, success, status symbols, sex, materialism. Then there's Operation Boomerang. failure to assuage the reactive factors associated with the frantic search for happiness causes these factors to be intensified. Not bad enough, now we intensify them. Then emotional revolt of the soul, reactive factors, absent doctrinal thought, including irrationality, egocentricity, instability, imbalance resulting in short-circuiting of gap, that's the system of inculcating truth, and doctrinal recall and application is neutralized. Locked in negative volition toward doctrine. Doctrinal intake is shot down due to apathy leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. For example, antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation. Failure to use the grace apparatus for perception. That's the system that is used in order to acquire truth and retain it in your soul for application. Unresponsive to doctrine. In other words, a doctrine is communicated, it's absolute, it goes against your idea of how things ought to be, and you reject that as truth when it's really absolute truth and you're in violation of it. So the unresponsive to doctrine, disorientation of logistical grace, malfunction of faith rest. All of this begins in what we would call advanced reversionism. Number six, blackout of the soul. The vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. That is the satanic side of the left. Now you're in Satan's system, and he's teaching you what he calls the truth, and you're believing it and applying it, although saved. Scar tissue of the soul. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. And by the way, some of these have to do with Ephesians chapter 4. The scar tissue of the soul comes from that passage. Well, when you have scar tissue, you can hurt yourself take what happens on your finger here when you write. You have a callus here. Well, that's scar tissue. Okay, and you have this little knot here because you held a pen. Some people don't use pencils or pens anymore. They just type. And so this calluses come on their fingers. This scar tissue, the buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Vocabulary is diminished. Norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts. And wisdom is lost. All spiritual functions are shut down. And then the summum bonum here, reverse process reversionism. The total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer then is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. The English translations of James 4:14 get somewhat prolonged by the unnecessary addition of unnecessary words. So for our expanded translation, it reads like this: such a kind who do not understand. Now, it's a sad state of affairs when a believer gets to that point. And they don't start that way. When you start out and say, I believe someone gives a legitimate gospel message. Faith alone in Christ alone. However that's phrased, fine. But you do nothing. You're an unbeliever. You've got no qualifications before God other than an opportunity. And the opportunity is communicated to you in many and several ways. But when it is a legitimate gospel, you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ. You know, go to John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whosoever believes in him. Now, if you've got a Bible that's got red ink, this is a red ink verse. Red ink means Jesus Christ is the one quoted here. So he is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is an unbeliever. And Nicodemus is trying to be a real close friend of Jesus. He is not in any way in opposition to Jesus, but he hasn't looked on him and accepted him as Mashiach, the Savior. And who's the him here? Well, the word believe is pistuo. And it's a transitive verb and must have an object. Who or what is the object? Those who believe, pistuo, in him, Jesus, will have everlasting life and go to heaven when they die. That's John 3:16. And so the grammar here says, believe in what? In what must I believe in order to be saved and go to heaven when I die? I like to give this illustration. It goes all the way back to the 70s, and it was played on the radio constantly every day. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. Now, that is an absolute bold-faced lie. Have you ever watched a good downpour, and have you then waited a few days to see if every drop of rain that fell, a flower grew? So what's your transitive verb here? I believe what? For every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. What about this? What about John 3:16? Transitive verb believe must have an object. What's the object? Jesus Christ. Who believe in him will have everlasting life and go to heaven when they die. Simple as that. So we've got this concept here. So let's talk about the reversionist again. You have also come to understand that the reversionist in chapter 4 had previously made a significant advance in their spiritual growth before circumstances intervened by which they drifted into negative volition, and from there they digressed through various stages of reversionism, which we just noted. What we have observed in chapter 4 is that their slide into reverse process reversionism. Consequently, we, so far, have this translation of James chapter 4, verse 14, quote, such a kind do not understand. And this is followed by the next phrase, what kind of life? Such a kind do not understand what kind of life. Put together, the verse reads, such a kind do not understand what kind of life. And then you have an ellipsis. And then the verse ends, or the sentence ends, yours tomorrow. The ellipsis here indicates the absence of the verb. So there's no verb here. It's an ellipsis. But it's understood. There has to be a verb there. So James 4:14, such a kind who do not understand what kind of life, yours tomorrow. Now, there are two things going on in that verse's opening sentence. Look at it like this. Such a kind, who's the such a kind? The person in verse 13 we just noted. Such a kind who do not understand what kind of life. And then you have an ellipsis. There's nothing there. And then yours tomorrow. Now, when you run into this ellipsis kind of thing, or words are left out, those who translate the Bible into English try to fill in these blanks from time to time. Sometimes the blanks are necessary. What's the transitive verb here? Such a kind do not understand what kind of life. Ellipsis. What kind of life are you living? So we have an ellipsis here. You fill in the blank. Yours tomorrow. This doesn't make sense unless you can fill in the ellipsis. And the ellipsis is made possible by all that's gone on before. These people do not have absolutes. And if you don't have absolutes, you can't think clearly. So they are entrepreneurs. They've decided that they want to go in business, make a living, and make a profit. But in the verse, nothing's there. And so what is James trying to get across to them? You do not have any absolutes. You're doing this on the fly. You are, let's just say, involved in an idea that you want to pursue to make money, and you haven't thought through how you're going to do that and if it's going to be honorable. So dot, 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 fill in the blank. Okay, some points. There is an ellipsis in this verse, and the translators assume missing words needed to be provided. However, the original text must remain as is and recognized in the exegesis. When you exegete, you only exegete the words that are in the original. And there are no words in the original. That's why you have the dot, 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 the ellipsis. Fill in the blank. And who's being quoted here? It's James talking to these two guys that have made this stuff up here. Trying to find the verse. Verse 13, expanded translation. Come now, you reversionists who say, quote, tomorrow or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place about a year and shall engage in free enterprise and make a profit. Where's the absolute? It's at the end. They're going to make a profit by doing the preceding things, which are not absolutes. It's all about the money. Come now, you reversionists who say, quote, tomorrow, or maybe the day after tomorrow, we will go to this or that city. Not quite nailed that down yet. And shall work in that place a yearish. And we will engage in some form of free enterprise. And when all of that is over, we will make a profit. Such a kind who do not understand what kind of life, blank, 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 yours tomorrow. So they make their plans, but the discipline from reversionism is taking them in a completely opposite direction and allowed to continue with results that wind up being the sin unto death. God does not honor the lie. And the sin unto death is rejection of the Word of God. And imputing to the Word of God things that are not there. Now, you can fill in the blank here if you wish for yourself. Such a kind do not understand what kind of life yours tomorrow. So you can make up the dot, dot, dot there if you want to. But the need for that is because you haven't made up your mind from Bible doctrine. These guys don't have any doctrine. They're reversionists. So you don't really qualify to fill in the blank here. Because you're not a reversionist, I'm assuming. They may make their plans, but the discipline from reversionism is taking them to a completely opposite direction and allowed to continue will result in the sin unto death. So believers up and die the sin unto death. Why is that? They've lost the thought. Either lost the thought or never had the thought. Now, what's the thought I'm talking about? The thought I'm talking about is a Christian who doesn't have Bible doctrine and makes up stuff on the fly. And how does this occur? We go into these happy clappies where people gather around and they can fill up a room at these happy clappies. People would come and hear the singing, which is fine. I'm telling you what, if somebody singing, we sing two hymns, right? And then while they get your money, he plays a tune. And when all that's over with, we get around to doctrine, and that's where you drift off. But you were able to stand up and sing. So we know you were awake doing that. What's going on here? These guys are believers out of fellowship, thus in reversionism. So fill in the blank for those guys. They may make their plans, but the discipline from reversionism is taking them to a completely opposite direction and allowed to continue that will result in the sin unto death. Consequently, they do not understand what tomorrow will bring. They have assumed grandiose tomorrows that will soon reveal the glorious revelation of their cosmic imagination, only to be crushed by the intervention of divine justice. Reversionists never win unless it dawns on them one day, I've been in the cosmic system. My thought process is skewed. I don't have any absolutes. I'm thinking about making money, but I don't know how to get it done. I'm just going to have to stop, reassess how I've been thinking, and start over. I know I'm going to ask James for a few minutes of his time. There is a stark example of how reversionists conjure a way to acquire money while making it appear they're doing good deeds for the church. I know what I'll do. I'll do this. And people will look on me as someone who's one of the upstanding members of the congregation. There's a stark example here. Following the Lord's ascension into the third heaven, believers came together and formed the Church Age's first church, which was located in Jerusalem, and ultimately under the teaching ministry of James. Those who were believers joined with the intent to form a congregation which would function as one in the process of accumulating all believers into the teaching ministries of the apostles and prophets, and later evangelists and pastor teachers. This, you have the church age. Once Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, then you have the church age. This is Acts chapter 2. And therefore, the church is an edifice, a building where believers can go to grow in grace. This is one of those edifices right here. And you can come here, you can gather here, and we fill in the blanks systematically over time. And that's what's going on in Jerusalem. And this is a time when the church age has begun. James writes what he's telling us in his book in AD 45. What we're looking at here is a period of time between 33, when Christ ascended, and 45, when James writes the book. The period of time between the two, I don't know, but we know it's before the first church was formed, and that would be James's. Okay. In forming this church, these new believers began to take seriously the opportunity they had to expand their historic impact in Jerusalem and in Judea and even beyond. So these are evangelists that go out. The intent was to finance the communication gifts possessed by those with them and encourage each other to do personal evangelism. Now they're in Jerusalem. Do we want to take the information of the ascended Christ as Savior of the entire world? Do we want to take this message outside the environs of Jerusalem and therefore try to reach out to people in other areas? I should have brought a map of the other areas, but you're familiar with them. And so that's the idea here. Let's grow in grace here, be the foundation of absolute truth through the study of the Word of God. But then let's send out evangelists to other areas of Judea, other areas in the environing communities around the area. That's what we want to do here. And we have a base of operations. We're going to have a local church here. Personal evangelism. The mental attitude possessed by these people is illustrated by the man who became the central figure in the early church. In fact, the last two verses of Acts 4, 36 through 37 would be better placed as the first two verses of chapter 5. So let me expound upon that. There are no verses in the Bible. It's just one concept goes from one period to the opening of another sentence, and so on down it goes. There are no verses. So if you see the verses in your Bible, man put those there so it would be easier to cite things. What if I were to say to you, turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah says in his book, thus and so. And you're flipping over like 75 pages trying to find out where he said this. And you can't tell him because it's just all one thing. So when we started making Bibles, we said, let's break this up into verses so they're easier to find. Okay. So that's what's going on here. In forming this church, these new believers begin to take seriously the opportunity they had to expand their historic impact in Jerusalem. In Judea, that's the environs of Jerusalem. And beyond that, say Greece. The intent was to finance the communication gifts possessed by those with them and encourage each other to do personal evangelism. Then we've got this. The mental attitude possessed by these people is illustrated by the man who became a central figure in the early church. In fact, the last two verses of Acts 4, verses 36 and 37, would be better placed as the first two verses of chapter 5. What follows is background on this man and the two names, Joseph and Barnabas. Let's take Barnabas. Barnabas, or Barnabas is the way it's pronounced, son of exhortation. This name was applied to the associate of Paul, who was originally called Joseph, or Joseph, Acts 4:36, as a testimony to the eloquence. Its literal meaning is son of prophecy. This is interpreted in Acts 4:36 as the son of exhortation. The office of prophet being more than to foretell, all these interpretations are admissible in estimating Barnabas as a preacher. Adolf Deismann considers Barnabas the Jewish Grecianized form of Barnabas, a personal Semitic name recently discovered in Asia Minor inscriptions and meaning the son of Nebo. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus and cousin of the evangelist Mark. When we first learn of him, he had removed to Jerusalem and acquired property there. He sold a field and contributed its price to the support of the poorer members of the church, noted in Acts 4:36 and following. When the preaching of some of the countrymen of Barnabas had begun a movement toward Christianity among the Greeks of Antioch, Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to give it encouragement and direction, and after a personal visit recognized its importance and needs, he sought out Paul of Tarsus and brought him back as his associate. Ordained as missionaries on their return, Acts 13:3, and accompanied by John Mark, they proceeded upon what is ordinarily known as, quote, the first missionary journey of Paul in Acts 13:4-5. Now, notation. To avoid confusion, I will keep the chapter and verse structure where the Bible has them, yet understand the full context is necessary. So although Acts 4:36 ought to be Acts 5:1, we're going to go with the structure that the Bible continues to hold. Acts 4:36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. Okay, what we've got following this goes all the way down on the other side to where we have a synopsis of the concept of money. I don't want to do that now. I want to wait to go through 11 verses, I think it is, and elaborate on what we've noted so far in our study. So this is a good place to stop. We'll resume on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to study your word this morning and learn concepts and ideas that illuminate not only our advance in your perfect plan, but a view into the machinations of those who live in the dark side. May we refrain from joining the latter through our continued pursuit of truth, the light that you provide in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll stand and sing, Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah.